Did your parents think you were a dreamer growing up? You know, one of those kids that just had high hopes and high dreams, and they were always trying to make you kind of nail your feet down to the ground. Maybe you're married now and your spouse thinks you're a dreamer. You know, you're one of these people that has a dream of being in business for yourself, or you have a dream of getting your master's or your doctorate, or, you know, who knows, but you're a dreamer. One thing I found with dreams, and that is sometimes it's hard to tell whether they're from the Lord or not. Just a great idea or something that's been planted there by the Lord. Have you ever noticed, though, that not everyone agrees with your dreams? You know, not everyone says, oh yeah, I can see God in that. Or says, yeah, you know, I can see where the Lord will do that in your life and someday that'll come true. In fact, sometimes your dreams can offend other people when you share them with them. And we're going to see that this morning in a young man's life by the name of Joseph. We come to one of the my favorite stories in the Old Testament. In fact, in the entire Bible, I love the story of Joseph. I love the life of Joseph, just everything kind of that surrounds it, how it takes place and how God develops this young sissy boy. I don't know if he's a sissy boy. He's kind of dad's favorite and kind of protected. And, you know, I don't know if it's fair to really say he's a sissy boy, but he is protected by dad. And God wants him to be a great leader someday. Now, how do you get from point A to point B? Well, usually through a lot of trials. A lot of people say, well, I can't serve the Lord because I don't have a degree. But you know, not too many people in the Old Testament had degrees. And even in the New Testament, they were called from all walks of life. And yet where God guides, He provides. He qualifies those whom He calls. So it's not really the education or the degree that holds us up. It's just the lack of wanting to, or the lack of surrender, maybe, of just saying, you know, here am I, Lord, use me. I'll do whatever You want me to do. But here's a young man who pretty much starts his life being pampered and favored by his dad. And then he spends a great deal of time in jail. You know, if you saw on his resume, he's applying for a job. He goes, well, you know, I got sold into slavery by my brothers at an early age, and I spent a great deal of time in jail. But, you know, I'd like to take care of all of your household items. I'd like to be responsible for your entire estate. You know, most of us would probably go, eh, no, I don't think so. Let's see. You know, bring in the next applicant. Let's see who else we can interview. But he ends up in his life being, I started to say, the savior of Egypt, little s, because really he is. The Lord ends up using him that way. But the hero of Egypt. And you guys have heard me say dozens of times, it's not how you start, but it's how you end up. You know, many of us didn't have a chance to start well, whatever your circumstances might have been, poverty or alcoholism in the family or abuse or whatever the case might have been. Not all of us have an opportunity to start well, but it's what happens in between that makes the difference. Allowing the Lord to come into our life and to be our healer and to begin to change us and transform us by any means He sees fit. You see, a lot of us would go, well, you know, I want to be the hero of Egypt. I want to be the hero of America. I want to be the hero of my family, but I don't really want to spend a lot of time in jail. I don't really want to spend a lot of time on the backside of the desert. I don't really want to spend a lot of time in God's training ground. And yet, with every person that God has ever called, He trains them. And He often trains them in the adversities of life. To me, this is a glowing example of Matthew 10:34, when it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He goes on to speak there about people's own family not understanding. There's really a reference there to When you come to know the Lord and you come into a true relationship with God and your heart truly is born again, even members of your own family won't have a clue what you've done. They're going to think you're some kind of a fool, some kind of an idiot. In fact, their phrase will probably be, well, what phase are you into now? What's this new thing that you're into? And this will last another 6 weeks or so and you'll be gone and it'll be done. And sometimes even the very members of your own family will stand in opposition against you as you try to serve the Lord. I used to be a youth director, and I saw kids that would come to know the Lord, and their very parents would be the ones stepping in their way, keeping them from coming to church, afraid that they had become these religious freaks. I remember we had this one young man that would travel 10 miles on his skateboard to get to church, because his parents would not give him a ride. I had parents tell their kids, we liked you better before you got this saved thing. At least we understood you. So sometimes even the very members of your own household can stand in opposition and not understand what God is doing in your life. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You will never find peace outside of the Lord. It's the only place you're going to find peace. We're coming to the anniversary of 9-1-1, and we've seen horrible things happen. If what happened on 9-1-1 didn't shake your peace a little bit, or your security a little bit, you'd have to be numb, I think. All of a sudden, we realize we can't even protect our own Pentagon, and they're in out on our territory doing this to some of our greatest monuments and trade centers and financial institutions. And all of a sudden, for quite some time, you guys may remember, for the next month and a half, the churches were full. Everybody was wondering if it was the end of the world, right? So I got to go in and get right with God. And just a few months after that, you know, when they felt like, well, maybe, you know, we're not going to all die of anthrax poisoning, and maybe they're not going to come in and bomb everything else, then, you know, no need for God anymore. Well, you know, we can just kind of back off, and then, you know, that let up a bit. But it shook our foundation a little bit. It kind of does that. But as a Christian, you could still have peace. As a Christian, you could say, well, you know, this has happened, but that's not where my security is anyway. It's not in the World Trade Center. It's not in my government. My peace is in Jesus Christ. So live or die, no one can take that away from me. In the world, you're going to have that tribulation. But Jesus says, I've spoken these things that you may have peace. Now, to me, to wrap this kind of all up into something that makes sense, is the fact that even as God's children, you are going to be tested and tried in the things of life. In fact, I'll go as far as to say, maybe it is even because we are God's kids that we're going to be tested and we're going to be tried. Remember that gold is of the most value when it's purified. When the heat is turned up and the impurities come to the surface and they skim that stuff off the top and it becomes a little bit more pure, and then they heat it up again and then more impurities float to the top and they skim it off the top and it becomes a little more purified, and they continue the process until the refiner can see their image in the top of it. And when he can see his reflection in the top of it with no garbage, he knows that it's purified. And in this life, if you and I want to be useful to the Lord, he's going to use the circumstances and the situations of life to temper us and to train us and to change us and to teach us. I don't know about you guys, but having children taught me a lot about God's love. It taught me a lot about God's mercy and taught me a lot about God's patience. You know, we look at our children sometimes and we lose patience with them. We get frustrated from having to tell them the same thing all the time, you know. You can tell them 1,000 times and they just continue to do the same things. As I've shared with you guys, we had one that every single time we sat down at the table, he spilled his drink. Every single time. It got to the point where we just put the drink in front of him and said, just knock it over here, and then we'll set the table and we'll go ahead and have dinner, because, you know, you're going to knock it over anyway, so just knock it over now and we'll clean it up. And then you realize how patient God is with you. How many times do we knock over the drink? Over and over and over and over and over again in life. But God uses those circumstances in life to teach us. Loss of job, loss of people that we love, health issues, all the things that you and I don't like, all the ones that we would rather they kind of move on to somebody else. We like it when life is comfortable, you know, 78 degrees. We like it when there's a little rain, when there hasn't been any rain, but not too much rain. This is too much rain, right? Everybody's going, no, just too much rain. Just a little trickle. You know, make it nice. Keep it 78 degrees, relative humidity at about 30%. You know, something like that. We like life to be like that. Not too many trials. We don't mind if the kids are cute, but we don't want them to be mean and nasty and disobedient. We try our whole life to make everything kind of comfortable. And yet, there's really not much growth in comfort. I wish there was. Man, we'd be spiritual giants, wouldn't we? But spiritual depth often comes from trials. Joseph becomes the principal character here in Genesis. From this point on, pretty much the entire rest of the book, he's going to be the principal character. There are more chapters devoted to him than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And that alone should cause us to kind of just go, whoa, how come? You know, why? Lord doesn't make any mistakes, so why is that? Now, I think the reason that we would be hard-pressed to find any character in the Bible. I think the reason God spent so much time is because we would be hard-pressed to find any character in the Bible that represents Jesus any more than Joseph. So as we go through and we look at the life of Joseph, you will see a type of Jesus Christ in the trials, the way he handles the trials, and then ultimately victorious. Joseph is kind, he is gentle, and he is a noble young man. And that gets what the world would call a raw deal. Don't you think Jesus got a raw deal? What did he do? Well, he claimed to be God, but that only upset the religious people at the time. He never hurt anyone. He fed people. He healed people. Everything that he did was benevolent and loving and kind. He never struck anyone. Cleared the temple, but he did it. You know, he cleared the temple itself. He didn't strike anyone in the process. He was not a violent man, and yet he got a raw deal. You're going to find that Joseph is a lot like that. Just a kind kid, and yet he gets a raw deal. Life pretty much beats him down, and pretty much about as low as a human being can go. And yet, in the process, he maintains his gentleness, he maintains his kindness, and he maintains his nobility. And as a result, the Lord uses him in an awesome way. Now, I want to have you do just a little self-check or a little self-evaluation right now. You and I all can do real good while we're here at church on Sunday. You know, we can be good when there's Christian friends around and, you know, that kind of thing. You know what I'm talking about. But how do you do when the chips are down, when you've been dealt a raw deal? How do you do when you're on the freeway and somebody cuts you off? Come on, be honest. How do you do when somebody at work just flat out lies or cheats or steal? When it's just not fair. You look at life and it's just not fair. Loss of somebody you love, it's just not fair. Do you realize that those are the hardest things to deal with? When our brain cannot somehow put it all together and say, God is still fair. When we rub all the facts together and somehow we come out with it thinking, this is just not right. This is just not fair. Do you maintain your walk? Do you maintain your nobility? Do you maintain your gentleness and your kindness? Well, I think that that's what God's working on in our lives. And I believe He uses the trials of life to teach us that, so that in the middle of those trials, we can still hang on to the Lord and say, this too shall pass. And it doesn't change the fact that I know that my God is good. Okay, let's look at chapter 37, verses 1 through 4. Father, may you anoint your word. May you anoint our hearts to hear, Lord. And may it be applicable in our lives, Lord. May we allow it to touch our hearts and change our lives. And Lord, may we ask the questions. How am I doing in this? And how does this apply to my life? And am I a Joseph? Am I able to maintain that? And Lord, do I desire for you to do great things in my life? And am I willing for you to allow some hard things in my life to teach me the wonderful things in life? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan, These are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age. 17. Can you think back when you were 17? What were you doing at 17? How mature were you at 17? If you're Christians and you've raised your kids in a Christian home, we want them to be spiritual giants at 17, right? We think, well, you're 17. You should know this stuff. But where were you at 17? Did you even know God? How were you living your life at 17? Sometimes when I would get impatient with my kids, my wife and I would sit down and go, where were we at 17? You know, are we giving up hope on these kids? They're still light years from where we were at 17. They still know so much more than we knew at 17. And at least they want to follow the Lord. God will continue to work in their life. Here he is, 17 years of age, and he's pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. Now, I think that's a miracle all by itself. His dad's got him working at 17. He's actually out there working at 17. My kids, all the time they were growing up, we would go by and some young man would be mowing the yard out front, and I'd be going, what a good son. What a great kid. Look at that son. Look at that kid out there. Look at him out there mowing the yard in the hot sun. What a great young man. Of course, there's no telling what his parents went through, you know, threatening whatever to get him out there. But here he is. And by the way, I would suggest to you, having being the father of three young men and them pretty much grown now, don't give them too much and make them work. They're going to hate you for it for a while, but you'll develop disciplines in their life that they will appreciate much later in life as they have to discipline themselves for college and realize that life isn't fair. If you teach them that early in life, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. You know, we as parents have a tendency to want to give our kids what we didn't have and pamper them. And, you know, we spoil them and they turn into spoiled rotten little brats sometimes. So it's not such a bad thing to require something of them, even at an early age. And moms, teach them how to do their own washing and ironing and cleaning up, picking up after themselves. Because guess what? They're going to get married and their wife ain't going to do it. You know, the first thing their wife's going to tell them, I ain't your mom. Pick up after yourself. So, you know, when they start hitting that age, I know you don't want them to leave home and you want to be mom, and mom kicks in and you want to do all those things for them. But remember, you're spoiling them for another young woman, right? And they're going to be coming home and going, how come dinner ain't on the table? Mom always had it there. How come my laundry ain't done? Mom always had it. And you know what? What does a wife hate to hear? I don't care what your mom did. You know, I ain't your mom. So just remember that when you're training them. Okay. He was out there with his brothers while he was still a youth there in verse 2, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers. So they hated him and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now as we study the life of Joseph, you're going to find that he's just a pretty good guy. So I don't think the bad report was just a fabrication. I don't think he just made it up or he lied or just ratted on his brothers to try to get them in trouble. In fact, I think he was just a pretty honest guy and he came back and told his dad the truth. If you will remember, two of his brothers, Simeon and Levi, were the ones that slaughtered an entire village for the rape of their sister, Dinah or Dinah. Now, as in every family, there are varying types of personalities. But it appears that most of Joseph's brothers were very coarse, they were very rough, and they were far from being men of integrity. So, it is most likely that this young man, having a relationship with the Lord and having some connection to the truth, that when he came home and his dad asked him, hey, what's going on out there? He basically told his dad the truth, how they were conducting themselves. Now, you might imagine how the brothers reacted. They weren't too pleased with this. They knew that dad already preferred him more than the other ones. And I would also say that, guys, be careful. And you may be sitting here and say, well, I don't prefer one or the other. Go home today and ask your spouse which one you like the best. Be honest. Go home and ask your spouse, do I prefer one of the kids over the other? And be willing to listen to the answer. And I would also like to say here, don't ever, please treat your children better than you do your spouse. Because if you do, you're in trouble. These little critters are born with a degree in psychology, and they know how to use you against each other. They know what's happening, and they know what's going on. And they are masters at using you against each other, but when they grow up, they're going to hate you for letting them do it. They're not going to like it. And when they hit 17 or 18, and they meet Mr. or Mrs. Wonderful, and you don't exist anymore in their life, you're going to have to spend the rest of your life with the person that you treated poorly in favor of the kids. So just remember that you need to keep the way you started out the relationship with just each other. That has to be the priority. That needs to be maintained, and that needs to be kept in the forefront. And then you need to raise the kids together. So they didn't like the fact that he ratted on them. And, you know, his dad also dressed him kind of funny. Give him this very colored tunic, meaning that it was, there's different interpretations of what this was, whether it was striped with different cloths or whether it was sewn in with gold or silver. There's different interpretations of what it means. But I think the one thing that I would like to say here is basically that he had one and nobody else had it. It was a mark of favoritism. And his dad loved him more than all the other kids. Now, I'll be the first to stand here and tell you some kids are easier to love than other ones. Some kids are just easy to love, and other ones require a lot more time on your knees. But the danger is that you begin to let that show if you're not careful. Now, I have no doubt that Joseph's relationship with the Lord made it easy to love him. If you have a child that loves the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, and they're trying their best to follow the Lord, and you're a Christian, that's almost a dream. You know, it's easy to love that child. It's easy to have patience with that child. It's easy to have forgiveness with that child. But if you look at your child and you see Satan, you know, that's a little tougher. It's a little harder to have patience with a child that's not following the Lord. That you feel like, you know, he's just buddies. He's in league with the demons, you know. Lying to you, cheating, stealing from you, doing whatever, possibly drugs are involved. That is tough. That is very, very, very hard. But again, I suggest that you go home and ask your spouse, do I treat one better than the other? And if they tell you that you do, you really need to take that serious, because it's going to end up manifesting itself in the life of the child, in your entire family. Now, I want to go back to Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And then he goes on to say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Joseph's brothers so disliked him that they could not even speak kindly to him. He made them sick. Why? Because he was a good kid. He was a nice kid. He had gentleness in his heart. Had a relationship with God. And the world views that as being a sissy. The world views that as being weak. Get a bunch of secular guys together on a Friday night sitting around in a bar. They talk about their old lady. You have a guy that says, no, I'm not going to meet you at the bar. I'm actually going to go home to my wife. You're going to go home to her. Who runs that family? Blah, 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 blah. The world interprets that as weakness. Being meek is not being weak. Jesus was meek. He went to the cross. He didn't fight back. He could have fried everybody. So meekness is power under control. Joseph, to some degree, was a young man that had a certain amount of control in his life. And those controls are, of course, because of the Lord. But here is the thing. When you dedicate and commit yourself to God, whether you're 10 or whether you're 90, there are going to be people around you, and probably those that are closest to you, that are not going to understand what you're doing or why you're doing it. Why you're not fighting against this, or fighting to get this, or fighting to have this control or to have that control. And why you would be honest. They can't figure out why Joseph would go back and rat on them. Well, because they were a bunch of miserable guys. And instead of doing what their father asked them to do, they were not doing it. So when Joseph came home and his dad asked him for a report, he told him the truth. Heaven forbid that you should tell the truth. But as a result, his brothers began to hate him more and more. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Here's the dream. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to mine. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Notice there was not an issue of interpretation. The sons knew, the brothers knew exactly as soon as he said what it was. They knew what the interpretation was. And they were absolutely sure that it was false, because in their mind there was absolutely no way that they were going to go bow down to him. Isn't it funny how the older kids automatically just assume they set the standard for everybody else? It was funny watching my kids grow up because, you know, the older ones, it was like whatever was cool to them had to be cool to everybody else. Whatever they were into, the other ones had to be into. They kind of set the stage. And I think at those times in their life, they can't possibly imagine that the little one or the young one might actually grow up to be bigger or smarter or tougher or brighter or succeed more than the other ones. I used to tell my two older sons, you know, you better not be picking on Aaron, because Aaron's going to be bigger than both of you. You know, he's not going to deal with it. And I remember one day that they were kind of picking on him, and he was starting to grow up, and, you know, one of them had him pinned down on the living room floor, and Aaron just goes, you know, knocks him on the other side of the room. And that was the end of that, you know, end of story. Little brother had grown up. They're having a hard time realizing that their little brother could amount to anything. But please, let me tell you this. A young man that loves the Lord will amount to much more than the one that doesn't. A young man or a young woman that loves the Lord will amount to much more in life than the one that does not. Now, he has another prophecy, or another dream, and this dream includes his dad. Now, I want you to notice in the first one, dad wasn't in it, so dad didn't say anything. But dad's in the next one. Dad doesn't like the next one very much. Look at verse 9. Now, he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow down ourselves before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. 12 tribes of Israel here, right? 11 people bowing down. He's the 12th. So they're bowing down around him. It even shows his mother and his father. His actual blood mother, Rachel, was dead by now, but Leah is still alive. So this is kind of figurative, saying that those that were over him would be bowing down to him. We see the same figure in Revelation chapter 12, 1, and it describes the nation of Israel. So you have it here at the beginning of the nation of Israel, all 12 of the sons, and you have it again in Revelation at the end of the nation of Israel, if you will. The boys simply reject it. Here it is again. You little punk, you little upstart, you little sissy, you little daddy's boy, you think we're going to bow down to you? No way. And dad even says, you know, this is kind of a far-fetched dream, but it says he was smart enough to file it away. Smart enough to file it away. I would like to say this to you. There may be many people who come to you in life and give you a prophecy, tell you that God's told them something for you. I've always been amazed at how people know God's will for my life. They don't know God's will for their own, but they know God's will for my life. But people may come to you with a prophecy. What I would say to you is file it away. Just file it away. Just put it away somewhere. If it comes to pass, then you can say, indeed, this was from God. But you know what? About 99% of them never come to pass. So don't alter your life. Don't change your life on their prophecy. Don't start freaking out on their prophecy. You just file it away somewhere. His dad filed it away. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture the father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. And he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring back word to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. A man found him and behold, he was wandering in the field. The man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here and I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he could came very close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Let's kill our brother. Hey, what do you think? They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now they came and they said, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say wild beasts have devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let's not take his life. And Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him in the pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. Now, they may have wanted to kill him, but man, this is ridiculous. You know, this reminds me of a story. I was sharing it last night. I haven't thought of it in a while, but we actually hung one of my brothers when we were kids. I know it's kind of weird, but you know how kids, I had six brothers and four sisters, right? No father around. So we pretty much did what we wanted to do and mom just kind of hung on. You know, that was just kind of the way life was. And one day she was gone to, we grew up out in Peoria and you could see about a quarter of a mile up to the next beginning of town from where we sat, nothing in between but cotton fields. So you could see when she was coming. So we thought it'd just be a really cool idea to hang my brother Lonnie. And so we talked him into it, and he said, yeah. And so we put this, we didn't really hang him. We took a belt, and we strung it around this way and had the buckle come up back behind his neck. And then we wrapped it like a real noose at the top, you know, so it would look like a real hangman's noose at the top, tied it to the buckle. And so we saw, you know, here was the plan. We said, hey, when we see mom down at the corner, you know, we'll kick the bucket off Monday, and you just hang there and let all the blood rush to your head. And, you know, it looked good. I mean, we did a good job with this, right? Because we tried it for a while, and he was hanging all scrunched up and blood rushed through his head, and he looked dead, right? So we were excited about this. I don't know what we were thinking, how mom was going to take this. Oh, that's neat. You hung your brother. That's cool. But, you know, we see mom coming. We go, okay, it's time. So we kick the bucket out, and he lays there. We go get mom. As soon as she gets out of the car, mom, come here. Look what we did to Gene. Look what we did to Gene. His name was Lonnie Eugene. So Lonnie, we call him Lonnie and Gene. Then we call him Gene. Mom, come and look at what we did to Gene. So she comes, you know, she knows something's up. She's not a fool. We've done this kind of stuff before. So we bring her in from the car, and she walks onto the back porch, and she goes, oh, my God. And she goes, boom. She just collapses. She faints. She just goes down. You know, and by this time we realize what we've done. You know, it's like I'm probably five. I don't know. And I'm going, oh, man. So we all run in the house. Gene's yelling at the tree. Get me down from here. Everybody else is concerned about mom. He's just hanging there at the tree. And, you know, she was out. She was out for an hour. So we revived her and couldn't get out of bed for 2 days. You know, we never called doctors. So who knows? She might have had a stroke. We don't know what happened to mom. Kids, you know, but we didn't really kill him. You know, we didn't really kill him. We didn't really want to kill him, but they wanted to kill him. They hated him. And they wanted to actually put this in motion. 10 of them want to kill him. Reuben doesn't. So he comes up with a plan to just cast him in the pit. Come back around later and pick him up and rescue him. Look at 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him in the pit. Now the pit was empty without water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. Guys, does this bother you? Let's kill your brother. I'm hungry. It kind of gives a reflection of what kind of men these guys had become. Now, as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Verse 26, and Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. You know, he's our brother, our own flesh. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him. You know, that's a much better deal. Let's just sell the guy. And his brothers listened to him. Sounded like a better ideal. Sounded like they could turn a profit instead of killing him. So that's exactly what they did. They missed the first caravan. Then along come some Midianite traders. They're passing by. So they pulled him up, lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So basically they sold their little brother for approximately 30 to 35 bucks. Man. To be hated that much for being a nice guy. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and so he tore his garments. And he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? Reuben was already in hot water. Remember, he was in trouble for sleeping with his dad's concubine. We were told that in Genesis 35:32. And he's the oldest one of the boys, and so his dad was going to hold him accountable. He knew that. And so it was like, man, what am I going to do? So they come up with a plan. Look at 31. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. Now this is like hanging my brother. This part here is like hanging my brother, you know. Let's come up with a plan. So they dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it and see whether or not it's your son's. And he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. You know, what a bunch of wicked guys. What a bunch of nasty brothers. Look at the pain and the agony that they caused their dad. Now, that's what we did, you know, with my mom. And, you know, here I was, 5 years old. Of course, I can transfer it. You know, it wasn't me. It was the brother she gave me. You know, I was five. I didn't know really. I don't know. I don't think I understood the impact of what was going to happen, because when my mom went down, it was like, boy, that was dumb. It just finally hit me. This wasn't a good idea. But I mean, these guys come up with this and they're willing to allow their father to go through all of this pain. Not to mention the torture that they're going to put their own brother through. And what's the motivation? They are just jealous. They're just upset because he's walking with the Lord and they're not. But little do they know that God has a plan for their little brother. And even their futile attempts to make his dreams not come to pass, guess what? God is even going to use these decisions that they've made to allow his will to come to pass in Joseph's life. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. Let me read it to you in closing. It says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future, to give you hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Guys, I know that life sometimes deals you a raw hand. Sometimes you hurt. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and going, I can't believe I lost my job. I can't believe that this happened in my life. I can't believe that I have a son or a daughter that's this difficult to raise. I can't believe that I'm married to this person. But I would like to ask you to kind of put on a different mindset. And instead of looking at it that way, look at it through Jeremiah 29, when God says, I know what you're going through. And I have plans for you. And the plans that I have for you are not for disaster. In fact, the plans I have for you are wonderful. And I have plans for you for success. So keep your eyes on the prize and not every bump in the road. So I want to encourage you this morning, instead of looking at that spouse as a mistake, how about looking at that spouse as maybe God's perfect plan for your life? It's not uncommon at all when I talk to people to have them be complete opposites. Complete opposites. And I will often tell them, well, it's obvious why God put you together, and they think I'm crazy. But you know, God wants to mellow one out and build another one up. You have type A personalities and type Z personalities. You know, type A personality, you can't get them to sit down. And the type Z personality, you can't get them to get up. So if you're both type Z, you just sit around the house going, Boy, these Andy Griffith shows are good, aren't they? Look at that yard. Man, that stuff is 3 feet high. I sure wish somebody would get out there and mow it. Boy, this Andy Griffith show is good. If you're both type A personalities, you'd be running around the house. That was a good effect. I didn't even try. You'd be running around the house all times of night. Nobody's sleeping, right? Both of you die when you're 30. Just run out of gas. The type Z, when Z personality is going, why don't you sit down once in a while? Just sit down here and watch some TV with me. The other one's going, why don't you get up and help me? So God uses both of those to cause the one that's always buzzing around to sit down for a minute. And uses the type A personality to get the other one to maybe have a thought or a plan or some action. And yet it's funny, the very things that cause us to fall in love, after the honeymoon's over, we try to change it. We try to make our spouse into a little clone of us. Ew. That's what we do, don't we? You need to be more like me. You need to look at life the way I do. Life would be so much easier if you just park here. Drive this way. Take this route. Sit down. Stand up. Sit down. Fight, fight, fight. I would encourage you to maybe just say, you know what? I need to give up. I just need to try to see things the way God sees. If God's allowed this in my life, I know it's for my good. He wants to do something awesome in my life. And I'm not saying that it's not hard. Joseph just got sold into slavery. Is that fair? You know, don't you think he'd rather be home with his dad? Back in his own tent, in his own home? Don't you think that he's feeling pretty alone right now, and his entire family pretty much has abandoned him? They all hate him, and they've sold him. They wanted to kill him. They relented and only sold him into slavery. Don't you think right now he has a pretty dysfunctional life? Don't you think right now he's wondering why he was even born, maybe? And yet, he still manages to see God in the middle of it. And we're going to see in his life that God has surely not abandoned him nor forsaken him. And God's in the process of training this young man into being something awesome. So let God have his way in your life. And maybe don't kick and scratch and claw so much. Maybe just take a deep breath and relax. And thank God. And it may be a while since you've thanked God for the circumstance you're in, because that's hard to do. If your circumstance is bizarre or hard or difficult, the harder it is, the more difficult it's going to be to relax and say, God, thank you. And you may not want to thank him that you're in that particular setting, but thank him that he knows more than you. Thank him that he loves you, and thank him that he's not done, and thank him that he's going to use that circumstance to build something into you, to make you a godly individual. And it's because He wants to use you in a way that you might not have any idea yet how He wants to use you. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, and I ask that You would use us, Lord, in an awesome way. And I ask that we would not quickly abandon our principles, Lord, and our integrity just because we're in the middle of a trial. And that, Father, we wouldn't despair and we wouldn't lose hope, even though maybe the family's turned against us or people around us have turned against us for just trying to do the right thing. May You minister to those hearts this morning, Father, that are hurting, and that You're using the trials and circumstances of life to teach them and to grow them and to make them into the men and women that You want them to be. May You comfort them, Lord. I just want to ask, if you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Christ, if you would like to do that, I'd love to pray with you. Is there anybody here this morning would signify by raising their hand, saying, Pastor John, I want the Lord in my life. I can't remember saying the prayer, and I'd like to pray with you and have you pray with me this morning as I invite Him to be my Savior. Just slip your hand up if that applies to your life. Second area of prayer, are you in a trial where you've been having a hard time seeing God in it and you'd just like some prayer? If that's true, would you raise your hand so I could pray with you? Quite a few hands. You're not in it alone, guys. You're not in it alone. Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters to You, and I ask that You would comfort them, and I pray that this message has been some encouragement to them. And I pray that, Father, maybe even this week they would go through and read the rest of the chapters and see the end and see how You do a wonderful thing in Joseph's life. And Lord, may You give them hope that You're going to do wonderful things in their lives. May You encourage us this week, Father. May we have an eternal perspective and not just get caught up in the things that are now. Thank You, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.